the best place to start is at the beginning. But with church history, where is that? Where do we begin? Most modern Christians would likely start with Jesus. But where would the first followers of Jesus begin? The first Christians were Jews who considered what they believed not a new religion so much as the religion that they already held fulfilled, something that Moses would have approved of. They believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the long-hoped-for and oft-prophesied Savior, come to restore the faith that God revealed to Abraham 2,000 years before. Where would those men who came to be known as apostles, Peter, Andrew, John, James, or Thomas, have begun telling the story? John begins his story of Jesus at creation with the words, "In the beginning." Well, we're going to come up in time considerably and start with the man known as Jesus of Nazareth, engaged in his public ministry, traveling through northern Israel with a dozen disciples. At that time, the first century of what modern historians call the Common Era, Israel was an uneasy part of the Roman Empire. Unlike some provinces that counted being part of Rome a privilege, Israel loathed their Roman occupiers. Most Jews resisted more than just political domination by a foreign power. They also despised the heavily Greek-influenced and despised culture the Romans had brought with them. All of this stirred the pot of popular expectation among Jews for the arrival of the Messiah, who they anticipated would mainly be a political figure. Scripture foretold the Messiah would replace corruption with paradise, the wicked would be punished, the righteous rewarded, and Israel exalted among the nations. The Messiah would restore David's throne and rule over the affairs of earth. Now, some prophets spoke of a war between good and evil that would resolve in the Messiah's victory. This colored the anticipation of many. They cast Rome as the chief adversary that Messiah would crush. By the first century, different groups had developed their belief in what was the right way to prepare for this political Messiah. Pharisees devoted themselves to the law of Moses and religious tradition. The Essenes, they took a segregationist approach, pursuing holiness by moving to isolated communities to await the Messiah's arrival. Zealots advocated armed resistance against Rome, as well as those Jews who collaborated with the hated enemy. Zealots drew their inspiration from the successful Maccabean revolt against the Syrian Greeks a couple of hundred years before. A fourth group were the Sadducees, who took a more pragmatic approach to the Roman presence and accommodated themselves to the Greco-Roman culture that they were convinced would eventually become the status quo. Sadducees were a minority, but held most of the positions of political and religious leadership in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Now, the last and by far largest group among the Jews of the first century is rarely mentioned, the common people. They were neither Pharisee, Sadducee, Essene, nor Zealot. They were just Jews, everyday people in covenant with God, but preoccupied with fields, flocks, trades, markets, family, and, well, life, the daily grind. Now, of course, they had opinions on politics and religion, but were too busy surviving to join one of the groups who claimed superiority to all the others. It was these commoners who were most attracted to Jesus, drawn to him because he did a masterful job of refusing to be co-opted by the elites. Though anything but traditional, Jesus came in the mode of a rabbi. Like other rabbis, he had disciples, but his teaching stood in contrast to other rabbis. His words carried an authority that challenged the hard shell of tradition that encrusted itself around their religion. Listening to Jesus wasn't like listening to a commentary on the Torah, which so many of the other rabbis did sound like. No, listening to Jesus was like listening to Moses himself, explaining what the law was meant to be and do. And then Jesus did something that made people really pay attention. He validated his teaching by performing miracles. Miracles were a hallmark of genuine rabbis, a sign that God approved and endorsed their teaching. And while other rabbis might be known for two or three miracles over a lifetime, the Gospels say that Jesus performed many. It was a tough assignment, carving a path through Jewish society that didn't intersect with the Pharisees, Essenes, Zealots, Sadducees. But Jesus negotiated it perfectly. Both his life and teaching powerfully demonstrated genuine Judaism and revealed the shabby counterfeit of religious pretenders. At first, they tried to co-opt him and turn his rising popularity to their agendas, but when he refused to make common cause with them, they turned on him. Jesus also resisted the efforts of the common people to make him king. Their hope that he was the Messiah swelled to the call that he claim Israel's long vacant throne. They wanted a political leader, but that was not Jesus' mission, and he resisted their attempts to install him as a monarch. Jesus' consistent message was the true nature of the kingdom of God. Contemporary Judaism regarded the kingdom as primarily political, military, economic, a realm in which Israel would rule rather than Rome. The Messiah would reign in place of Caesar. Judaism would replace paganism. And the proverbial sandal would finally be on the other foot. Jesus' message was a much different take on the kingdom. It wasn't about politics or economics. It was about the heart, the inner life. Jesus repeatedly emphasized that to be in covenant with God meant to be in an intimate relationship with him, not as some distant, disinterested deity, but as a loving father. Now, Jesus' popularity with commoners created jealousy on the part of the leaders. His unblemished example of warm and enduring godliness revealed the pathetic shabbiness of the merely religious. When he cleared the temple of the fraudulent marketplace that the leaders used as a source of income, they decided that it was time to get rid of him. They convinced themselves that they were only protecting the nation from Rome's wrath against the insurrection that they were just certain Jesus would eventually get around to leading. So they arrested him, they ran him through a sham trial, and then turned him over to the Romans for execution, saying that he encouraged rebellion, a charge that Rome took seriously. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that he was being played by the Jewish leaders, but already being on thin ice with the emperor, when they threatened to complain to Rome, he relented and turned Jesus over for execution. As they turned away from Jesus' cross late Friday afternoon, they thought, good riddance, at least we don't have to worry about him anymore. Well, good luck with that. Chapter 1 of Bruce Shelley's excellent book, Church History in Plain Language, begins with these words, quote, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God, unquote. Anyone who's decided to investigate the history of the Christian church has probably wondered at the astounding success of the faith in light of its central event and the beliefs that flow from it. An interview with the disciples the day after the crucifixion would in no way give anyone the idea that Christianity would one day spread to the ends of the world and number in the billions. The transformation that took place among Jesus' followers after his resurrection is, well, convincing proof of his rising from the tomb. The disappointment that marked Jesus' followers immediately after his execution, that's understandable. What isn't is their amazing resurgence to carry on his mission. The only rational explanation for their continuation and the growth of the Jesus movement is the resurrection. By the first century, Judaism had infiltrated much of the Roman Empire and had a small number of converts from among Gentiles in many cities. But these God-fearers, as they were called, were a tiny number considering how long Judaism had existed. The Jews had never embarked on a campaign to spread their faith. Gentile converts to Judaism were almost accidental and accommodated in the synagogues reluctantly. Yet within a century after the resurrection, Christianity had spread across the empire. The miraculous growth of the church stands as eloquent testimony to its miraculous origins. But the Friday before the resurrection, the Jewish leaders and Romans thought that was the last of that enigmatic troublemaker from Galilee. And for that matter, his followers, that was the end as well. If that had been the end of Jesus' story, how might history have labeled him? Well, modern skeptics have considered the resurrection a mythic postscript added by Jesus' later followers, casting Jesus as a religious and social reformer, one whose goal was to turn the stiff formalism of first century Judaism into a more personal and intimate faith in God. These skeptics recast the miracles attributed to Jesus as myths, meant to explain the effect of his charismatic personality on others. They contend that Jesus didn't really turn a few fish and loaves into a meal for thousands. No, he merely used the generosity of a young boy to provoke the crowd to share what they had already had with one another. He didn't really walk on water. He merely came along the shore in a low-lying mist. And he didn't really rise from the dead. His example of love for God and others merely inspired the disciples to follow his example. So his memory endured, not his literal person, says the skeptic. So, was Jesus merely a reformer? Was his mission just to return Judaism to something that Moses would have given a hearty thumbs up to? While Moses would indeed endorse him, Jesus wasn't merely one of the many prophets that God sent to call people back to himself. As the New Testament letter to the Hebrews makes clear, Moses would approve of Jesus because all he did pointed to and prepared the way for Jesus. Jesus wasn't a reformer. He was the original former, the I Am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, commissioning him to lead Israel from bondage to the promised land. That becomes clear when we consider Jesus' words that at that last meal that he shared with his disciples. When he took the cup inaugurating the rite of communion, he said something remarkable. Quote, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, those young men sitting around that table could not mistake what Jesus meant. It was something that had been burned into them since their childhood. Jesus laid claim to the cherished promise of the prophet Jeremiah, who'd promised a new covenant unlike the one that he'd made with their ancestors, a covenant of the heart rather than the hand. Jesus laid claim to that promise, saying that he was its fulfillment and that what he was about to do in going to the cross would activate the new covenant. Jesus didn't come just to reform Judaism or refresh the covenant that Moses mediated with Israel. He came to consummate that covenant and initiate a new, not based on the performance of the Mosaic Law, but on a transforming faith in him. Now, of course, if Jesus had remained in the tomb, he'd be nothing but a minuscule footnote to the history of the first century. Just one more in a long parade of Jewish troublemakers who enjoyed a burst of popularity among a handful of malcontents. But nothing of consequence would have followed. But his resurrection changed everything. It turned a timid band of followers into men of voracious vision and unquenchable determination. Only the resurrection can account for the dramatic change that took place in those who followed Jesus. In writing to the Corinthians some years later, the Apostle Paul said that in his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus was seen by 500 people at once, not just the original handful of disciples. It was this critical mass of witnesses that made sure the news of his resurrection wasn't suppressed by the authorities. And it was the surety that Jesus had been dead, then made alive, that compelled his followers to remain faithful, even in the face of their own martyrdom. After a brief stint back in their home region of Galilee, the disciples permanently relocated to Jerusalem. It was reasonable that the center of their movement be at the heart of the Jewish world. Though Jesus said his followers would one day come from all over the world, those first believers had a difficult time seeing the church as anything other than fundamentally Jewish. They met as a large group in the temple courtyard where they listened to the disciples teach on the life and the message of Jesus. Because it was the way that education was practiced in the first century, it didn't take long until a standard stock Jesus story developed that was passed on verbally. This oral tradition most likely formed the core of what was used by Matthew, Mark, and to a certain extent by Luke when they wrote their Gospels. Now, John already knew of their accounts and chose instead to write a story of Jesus that filled in some of the details not included in the oral tradition. The second chapter of Acts, the book that is, not the Christian band from the 70s, tells us that after the large gathering of believers listened to the teaching by the apostles in the temple courtyard, they then broke into smaller groups to gather in homes where they shared a meal, prayed, and discussed what they had just learned. There was little organization to this early movement of Jesus' followers as they felt their way forward. Despite a lack of organization, their faith blossomed, and their community earned a reputation for a remarkable love that was highly attractive. Their numbers grew. They went by different labels. Some called them Nazarenes, meaning followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Others disparagingly called them Christians, linking them to Jesus and his seeming humiliating death on a Roman cross. But they tend to call themselves people of the way. The church grew in relative peace for a few years until their numbers became, well, too large for the Jewish Sanhedrin, their ruling council, to ignore. As the apostles taught about Jesus, they realized that a good part of what the Jews had been told their scriptures meant was wrong. Some of the more bold began voicing criticisms of contemporary Judaism. These ran afoul of the authorities, and so persecution began. When Stephen, a young Christian leader, was executed for blasphemy, it sent shockwaves through Jerusalem. It was now clear Jesus' followers were under an official ban. While the first generation leaders, called the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem to tend to the needs of the church, younger leaders moved to Samaria and Syria, where they founded new communities. Churches sprang up in Damascus, Antioch, Egypt, and other locales. These new communities, while still primarily Jewish in composition, were made up of Jews more acclimated to the Greco-Roman culture of the Mediterranean world than those in Jerusalem. When word reached the mother church in Jerusalem that new fellowships were springing up in other places, the apostles sent delegates to these communities to establish a connection. One of the representatives that they sent was an elder named Barnabas. He visited the church in the Syrian capital of Antioch, which was the third largest city of the Roman Empire at that time, with a population of about 500,000. The church there was something new. It was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. It was at Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. The readiness of Jewish believers at Antioch to welcome Gentiles into their fold shifted the focus of missionary activity from Jerusalem to Antioch. It was at Antioch that one man rose to leadership who would, next to Jesus, have the greatest impact on Christianity, Saul of Tarsus, or as he's more commonly known, Paul. Paul's hometown was the Roman city of Tarsus, capital of Cilicia and what is today south-central Turkey, about 20 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. The famous Roman general Pompey the Great had made Tarsus the center of Roman government in the area, granting its residents the treasured Roman citizenship. Tarsus was also a center of Greco-Roman culture. Paul was born to Jewish parents there, forging him a unique mixture of Roman, Greek, and Jewish influences. This all conspired to make him an effective instrument for spreading the gospel around the Mediterranean. After his early education in Tarsus, Paul moved to finish his training in Jerusalem under the great Jewish scholar Gamaliel. He became a member of the ultra-strict sect known as the Pharisees. Paul finished his training just as the followers of Jesus ran afoul of the authorities in Jerusalem. Now, whether Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin or merely acted as their agent, it was he who presided at the execution of Stephen, lending those doing the deed their authority. Paul then embarked on a campaign to harass the Christians around Jerusalem. And when the church there was effectively driven underground because of the persecution, he received official permission to carry his campaign of harassment to Damascus, where rumors said the Christians were thriving. But when Paul finally arrived in Damascus, it was as a very different man from the one who'd set out from Jerusalem. In a vision of the risen Christ, Paul realized that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and the gospel that Paul had tried to stamp out wasn't dangerous heresy. It was the truth of God. When he returned to Jerusalem, the leaders of the church were wary of him. After all, this was the guy who had just ravaged them. But when it became clear that he was a genuine believer, the apostles embraced him. Well, sort of. In reading the book of Acts and a couple of Paul's letters, we're left with the impression that while the core leadership at Jerusalem accepted Paul's conversion as legitimate, they preferred that he find, well, another church to attend. That church turned out to be Antioch, where Paul partnered with Barnabas, who'd become one of the leaders there. Now, this is a good place to talk a bit about the different perspectives on the nature of the Christian life that developed between Jerusalem and Antioch. So let's call it the difference between first and second generation Christianity and Christians. First generation Christianity was theologically Jewish in orientation. It's centered, of course, in Jerusalem. Second generation Christianity was still officially headquartered at Jerusalem with the apostles as their authority, but the focus of activity shifted to urban centers outside of Israel. An increasing number of Gentiles were now being won to the faith. As cultural Jews, the first generation believers continued to cast their faith in Jewish forms. They kept kosher, they observed the Sabbath, they circumcised their sons. That's a Jewish, that's not at all a Gentile sort of thing. Second generation believers counted the ritual aspects of the Mosaic Law as having been meant to point to Jesus and had been consummated by him. They felt there was now no need to engage in or observe such rituals any longer. A kosher diet, keeping the Sabbath, circumcision weren't considered essential practices to follow Jesus. What made things messy is that there was a protracted period of tension as first-generation Christians contended with second-generation Christians over the expected lifestyle of Jesus' followers. Though the 15th chapter of the book of Acts sees the leadership of the church in Jerusalem deciding the matter in the favor of second-generation Christians, diehard first-generation advocates continued to promote the idea that if believers wanted to have a God-approved lifestyle, they had to adhere to the Mosaic Law, whether Jew or Gentile. These Judaizers, as they were called, proved to be one of the Apostle Paul's biggest trials. They dogged his steps, infiltrating churches that he had planted after he left, claiming that they were there to complete what Paul had only begun. They sought to turn Paul's converts to Jesus, to Moses. Some of Paul's letters are eloquent and at times scathing rebuttals to the problems introduced by these Judaizers. The debate between first and second generation believers didn't end with the early church. May I say, it endures to this day. Modern day Judaizers, called legalists, insist on a set of behavioral guidelines as necessary to demonstrate genuine faith, whether it be dress, diet, devotion, a certain level of giving, service, submission. The rules are set up that prescribe an acceptable lifestyle. Such legalists see the preaching of grace as dangerous, a license that excuses sin. But the grace described in the New Testament is no license to sin. For Paul and those second-generation Christians who carried the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world, if someone genuinely believed in Christ, they'd been born again and would demonstrate a new life commensurate with the life and the teaching of Christ. The person who truly loves God can do as he or she chooses because he or she chooses to love God. Now we're going to wrap up this first episode with a little bit of commentary. Earlier, I shared about the five main groups of the first century Jewish society: Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, and everybody else. You know, your run-of-the-mill average Jews who didn't identify with any of those four groups. As I said, the Roman occupation of Israel stirred the pot of hope and expectation for the long-awaited Messiah, who was envisioned as primarily a political deliverer. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots had all developed differing ideas in their belief about what was the right way to prepare for this political savior. It wasn't only their approach in how to prepare for the Messiah that divided them. Of course, they had other doctrinal and practical distinctions they would likely have considered more important than their position on the Messiah. But their differences regarding how to prepare for him yield a historical foreshadowing for our time and the distinctions among various Christians and their theologies. Now, I don't want to draw too tight a link between the eschatologies of first century Jewish groups and 21st century Christian denominations. Of course, there isn't a one-to-one correspondence. The comparison lies more in there being different views on the nature of the Messiah's arrival and agenda. Those views then determine the best way to prepare for them. That then had an impact on the way that members of the different groups went about their daily lives. For example, from what we know of the Essenes, they believed that the Messiah was about to come to cleanse the land of Israel. He would begin by purifying the temple and the priesthood, which the Essenes maintained had become corrupt, an abomination to God. And that's a reason at least one sect of the Essenes had fled Jerusalem to live in isolated communities near the Jordan River. They set up a kind of, well, alternative worship system based on an exacting observance of ritual purification. They believed after the Messiah restored proper worship by godly priests at the temple, he'd deal with the Romans, those godless pagans sitting on the holy territory of God's covenant people. The Essenes saw themselves as a prophesied godly remnant whose careful devotion to purity would commend them to the Messiah as his chief allies in the grand reformation about to come. That belief sparked the daily practice of immersion in a ritual bath found in the ruins of almost every house in the excavations at Qumran. We see how the eschatology of the Essenes fueled at least one of their daily practices. And that's my point. The eschatology of different Jewish groups of the first century influenced their conduct, or better, it was supposed to. Modern Christians aren't the first to say they believe something but fail to follow through on it in the practicalities of daily life. Hypocrisy isn't confined to those who take the name of Christian. It's as old as the human race. The point is that the differing beliefs of Jewish groups regarding the Messiah's career colored the way they responded to their times, the way they lived out their faith. Christian denominations do the same today. Their eschatology, their beliefs about the end times, have an impact on their approach and response to the wider culture that they live in. Generally, and I mean that liberally because there are always exceptions, denominations and groups that are amillennial have adopted an accommodationist approach to the culture. As a result, they've assimilated it, though that culture has become intensely secular. They're vaguely reminiscent of, well, the Sadducees. Committed postmillennialists engage culture in the hopes of using it as leverage in pressing the gospel into every facet of society. While politics is the most obvious realm of their activity, they encourage believers to move in and influence all fields of human endeavor: economics, education, philosophy, art, technology, science. They hearken a bit to the, may I say, zealots. Premillennialists tend to regard culture as an enemy, the face of a hostile and dangerous world that they contend with daily. Or maybe they secretly entertain and then feel bad about it because it's not the enemy they assume that they ought to treat it as. They regard the Bible as the chief instrument in battling a culture that they want to keep outside their door until it puts out a movie that they want to see or a song that they want to add to their playlist. They're somewhat like the Pharisees and to a certain degree the Essenes. But here's the thing. Just as there was an overlooked fifth group of Jews in the first century comprising the majority, so there is today among Christians. And they may be vaguely aware of the various eschatological positions that Christian theology is parsed out in, but they have little invested in any of them. They give nodding assent when their pastor mentions his view once or twice a year, adopting his position because, well, he has it, and they trust him to think about these things for them. Now, I'm not saying that all lay people are ignorant of eschatology. I personally know many who are well aware of the subject, but they tend to be the exception. Eschatology seems for many to be the realm of academics and theologians, not Fred the plumber, Martha the homeschooling mom. Like their first century counterparts, these everyday Christians are just too busy working in daily life to bother with the practical implications of how the timing and nature of Christ's return shapes their engagement with culture. The point that I'm driving at is this. When the Messiah came in the first century, it wasn't as any of the major groups expected. He caught them all unaware, all except two aged saints waiting for him in the temple. As a consequence, the major groups had a hard time accepting he was who he was, while the commoners, who were just trying to be faithful, were the quickest to respond to him and his message. Seeing as to how history has a habit of repeating itself, the lesson for us is to hold whatever eschatology we have lightly. Maybe the best way to prepare for Christ's return is to debate less about how and when of it, and be more intentional about being the body of Christ, loving and serving one another, showing a darkening world what it means to be a redeemed and redeeming community.